As we said in the beginning, that we were going to do a series on the family, starting in Mother's Day and ending in Father's Day. And so this will wrap up our fall and the family sermon series that we've been in. And from here forward, we will be we'll be looking into the book of Titus, which is going to be a great book. It's a short letter that Paul writes to Pastor Titus, and it's just three short chapters, and it'll just take us a couple of weeks to get through that, but that's kind of where we're going even next week. Today I want to wrap up this sermon series. And so, you know, Mother's Day, we kind of switch things up, because a lot of times in Mother's Day, you've got sermons that are, you know, directed towards the moms in the room, and we changed that up, and we really directed the sermon towards the men in the room. And I know after that sermon that a lot of guys were like, you know, I can't wait till Father's Day. I know it's coming. You guys are going to just kind of nail the ladies in the room. And we actually have already done that. You know, we spent 2 weeks in very difficult passages of Scripture, in 1 Peter 3 and also in Ephesians 5. And so we kind of feel like we've hit the men and we've hit the ladies. And today we just want to wrap up. I'm going to wrap up with looking just towards the gospel. We've talked a lot about the fall, and how the fall has affected the family, how it's affected us as men and as women, as husbands and as wives. And so we've talked a lot about the fall. And today I want to hit the gospel. I think that oftentimes what we do in churches is we kind of adopt our own lingo and our own language. And we have to do that. I mean, we're dealing with an ancient text that you have in front of you, the Bible. And even though it's been translated and it's been updated and it's got words that we all are familiar with, there are still concepts and ideas in it that may be foreign. And so it's like talking to somebody that's, you know, a techie. You know, how many of you got friends and maybe you're not that way? You know, you just don't think in techie terms, but you're like walk in on discussions. Like sometimes in the office, I'll walk in on a discussion and it'll be between Andrew Dotson, that serves as kind of our IT guy, and a guy like John Sharp, who is just, you know, like Yoda smart when it comes to computers and stuff, you know? And these two guys are like having this dialogue and discussion. And I got to be honest, I have no idea what they're talking about. You know, it's like I had a buddy growing up, and he went on to the army. When he came out of the army, out of boot camp, it was like they taught him a new language. He's talking about clicks and deuces and halves and all this stuff. And I'm like, why don't you just say a truck, you know? Why don't you just talk in language that we can understand? And sometimes you may feel like that when you come to the church. You know, I noticed that it was a word that was used in one of the songs that we sung. It was the word propitiation. That's a big word. And it's not a word that you use anywhere other than in church. And so what I want to be able to do is I want us to be a body that really, like what I call, puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. You know what I'm saying? Puts the cookies where kids can reach them. The same thing's true for us, is to be a church where we speak in terms that we all understand. And then there are times that we'll need to talk about concepts. We'll need to talk about words, but I want to make sure that we define them real well. And if I'm not doing a good job of that, if I'm glossing over ideas and things that you're just like, what are you talking about? Email me, talk to me about that. And we can meet for lunch and begin to work through that and walk through that. And, you know, there's a lot of times our pride gets in our way of our understanding. And so what I really want to talk about today is I want to especially talk about the gospel, because we are a church that speaks a lot about the gospel. We talk about being gospel-centered, gospel-minded, gospel people, gospel this, gospel that. And sometimes some of you may go, what do you mean when you talk about the gospel? What does that mean? And so, you know, you go, I look into the scriptures, I see the gospel of Luke, gospel according to Mark, the gospel of John, the gospel of Matthew. Is that what you're talking about? What is it that you mean whenever you talk about the gospel? And so I just want to be a body and a people that we could just break things down into the simplest forms. And so this morning, I just want to talk about the gospel, because it's something that's it's something we're always wrapping our minds around. It's a truth that is so robust and so big and so beautiful that we're always figuring it out. We're always teasing it out and coming to deeper and deeper understandings of the work of Jesus and the present day work that the Holy Spirit and the church is to carry out. And so we're always learning more about the gospel. We're always coming to a bigger and more beautiful understanding of the gospel. So if you're joining with us this morning, maybe you're a visitor, maybe you're just checking out church, maybe you had you're still like blown away at the fact that you're sitting in this, you know, renovated factory gathered together with the church this morning. You're like, this is the last place I'd figure out that I'd be. I pray that that we're a hospitable body and a hospitable people, and that you feel God's grace and you feel God's goodness here. The only thing we would ask of you is if you would fill out the connect card that's right in front of you and the seat pocket that's right in front of you. If you could just fill that out and drop it in the offering baskets. And the offering baskets have been moved and they're now located in the back, in the baskets immediately behind these chairs in the middle section. And you can drop your connect card in those baskets and we'll collect that. And it's not a way for us just to pester you or to bother you or any of those things. It's just a way for us just to reach out to you, to connect with us as the church, and for us to give you information about the church. All right? Let us pray, and then let's dive into our text this morning. Precious Jesus, we are so thankful that for those of us that our eyes have been illuminated, our hearts have been changed, we have repented of our sin, and we're trusting and believing in you. And you say that you've transformed us from life, or from death to life. You transformed us from rebels to your children. And we are so thankful for that. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, that he would be active as he works upon the hearts, illuminating hearts so that we may understand the depth of the gospel, so we may feel it in our hearts, so we may know the gospel that we have heard, for those of us that have heard it, and that we are now believing it, and we are now standing in it, as the Apostle Paul says. May we understand what it is we're standing in. Give us understanding. Father, I pray that you would just do a work for those of us in the room that maybe this is the first time we've ever heard the depth of the gospel. Or maybe we've heard it before, but it would be the first time we've ever believed it by the work and the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you illuminate it to us as we look into Scripture? As we wrap all of this series up, may we also celebrate your goodness and celebrate what you have done in our lives and in our families. And for you, we give thanks in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go ahead and you can take out your Bibles, and we'll get there in a few minutes, but we'll be looking at Romans, the first chapter. We'll also be hitting on the passages of Scripture that Amelia touched on, and read to us, and we'll touch on those. But what I want to do is I want us to caution us that we don't take this series out of its context, that we don't just look at this series of the fall and the family and begin to believe that the primary effect that the fall has had is on the family. Yes, the family has been affected. Yes, we have been great. It has been greatly affected. We have been. It has been greatly affected for how we come together as husbands and wives, and how we raise our families, and all of these things that we've talked about. What we see and we've talked about is these base sinful tendencies in men and women, and the friction and distortion that we experience in our families because when mankind rebelled against God, sin was introduced. That's what the primary thing that has occurred in the fall is, that sin has been introduced into the fabric of mankind. And what Scripture says, as Amelia read it for us, is the best description for the effects of the fall. Isn't just how it has affected us as families, but it's how it has affected us as all of mankind, as all of creation has fallen. And the best description of that, it's just what Amelia read. It is the description that is given over and over again in the Scriptures. And the picture is that we died. That death has what has occurred. That it's not just a fall, like we've tripped and fallen. We've stumbled and we've now got bruised shins or a scraped knee like our kids do when they fall off their bikes. It's not the picture of the fall, but the picture that the Bible gives. That what we read in Genesis is that God said that if you disobey me, Adam and Eve, if you go against my commands, then you surely will die. And it's all over in Scripture. Paul picks it up in Romans, and he says this, that as sin, as death entered through one man, Adam, so then the hope of the gospel, life, shall come through one man, Jesus. But the picture is that death entered through Adam and Eve's disobedience towards God. James uses the picture of that this sin and death is like being pregnant. He says, because of the fall, that we all of mankind, every single one of us, that we are pregnant with sinful desires inside of us. And these desires, they're what the enemy uses, the world, our flesh, and even Satan, that's what they use to entice us and lead us astray. And then when we fall into sin, when we give in to those desires in our lives, he says, like we're giving birth to sin. And when that sin, when it grows up, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And this is a strong teaching that James gives. What James is saying is that at the point of the fall, introduced into the fabric of mankind is an appetite for destruction. It's kind of Guns N' Roses had it right. We now have an appetite for destruction. We have an appetite for death. We now have desire on the inside of us for all of the junk that will eventually destroy us. It has separated us from God. We have on the inside of us these desires like greed and lust and jealousy and hatred and anger. All desires in the inside of us. All heart motives that eventually they're going to give birth to sin. And if God doesn't intervene, those sins will grow up and they will give birth. They will grow up and be death. We have greed in our hearts. We want more and more and more, and nothing satisfies us. And so for some, it leads to a lifestyle where they steal. They grow up and they embezzle money from their employer. They grow up and they steal from their neighbors. And others of you in the room, you'll go, well, that's not me. I don't have a problem with greed because I've never stolen a single thing in my life. Maybe you can look back in your life and I could do the same and say, there's never been a time that I've ever stolen anything. But yet many of us still struggle with greed in our hearts. It's the reason why we live far beyond our means. It's the reason why we try to keep up with the Joneses. So when the neighbor gets a boat, we've got to have a bigger and better boat. When the neighbor gets a gun, we got to have a nicer and better gun, or a nicer and better truck, or a nicer and better house, or a better landscaped house. And so what we do is we begin to live beyond our means. And so that means we've got to work more. So instead of working a 40-hour week, we start working 60 and 70 and 80 hours just to afford the things that our hearts desire in order to keep up with our neighbors. We haven't stolen anything from anybody in the way of physical stealing. But what we're doing is we're stealing from our families. We're stealing from our wives. We're stealing from our kids. You know, I'll never forget, I had a buddy that had a son, and his son enjoyed fishing. And they had this, he just had this old beater John boat. You know, it was like a 14-foot aluminum John boat. It didn't even have like the seats, you know, real seats in it. It just had like, you know, the bench seats in it. You know, and sometimes they take like a lawn chair and put in there. He had old you know, little motor that ran half the time. And as his son grew up, he started thinking, man, he'd go to the lake. They'd fish at Elmer Davis Lake towards Owen County, and they'd fish out there. And he'd see guys dropping in their big, nice boats in the water there. He started thinking, he's like, man, there's no way my son's ever going to be proud of the way that, you know, of this boat. He's never going to want to go fishing with me as I grow up, because I just can't, you know. Who wants to ride around in this boat? So he went out and bought a boat. And it was a beautiful boat, fiberglass. I don't remember what model or brand it was, but it was a good-looking boat. And then what happened was he couldn't begin to afford the boat. And so when they used to fish like every Saturday, now they couldn't fish every Saturday because his dad started picking up odd jobs on the side to afford the boat so he could take his son fishing. And as an outsider, I remember looking in and going, man, you know, you're missing it. You're really missing it because you're trying to keep up with this guy and living beyond, and you're just missing it. And so now you're stealing from your kids that time because of wanting to fit in, wanting to keep up with the Joneses. And that's what a lot of us do in our lives. We have jealousy and we have greed on the inside of us, and it gives birth to sin. So as we have lust in our hearts, so we have promiscuous lifestyles, and we, as men, we begin to treat women. The height and the pinnacle of God's creation is woman. We begin to treat her like she's some kind of animal or some kind of toy. We feel empowered and masculine as we conquer woman after woman. What's at the base of that is this lust that we have, this new desire for destruction that gives way to death. When sin was introduced into creation, see, there was a separation. There was an alienation between us and our Creator, God. And that's what this looks like. That's what this description that he's given is. The picture of that is we died as creation. Death came to God's creation because of the work. And that's why we have acted in the way that we act. And that's why some of you still continue to act in the way that you act. The reason is because you're dead. You're dead because there's a separation between you and God. And the hope for our families, the hope isn't in being better husbands or better wives, but the hope is rooted in the gospel. This work that Christ has done, this work that God has initiated that counters the death, that brings forth, as Paul says, life to all of mankind. That's why Paul writes in Romans 7, he begins to talk about his sinful struggles. And then Paul says in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord," because it's through Jesus Christ that he brings us life. We talk a lot about the gospel, but it's important that we understand what the gospel is. More than being able to articulate a working definition of the gospel, I want us as a body to be fluent in the gospel so that we can speak the gospel to ourselves. See, when you're fluent in another language, which I've never been, but when you're fluent in another language, that means you begin to not just speak the language, but you begin to think in that language. It's no longer that you're just translating thoughts from English to Spanish, let's say, but you begin thinking in Spanish. You begin dreaming in Spanish. Everything begins to flow out of you in Spanish. And that's the same way I want us to be with the gospel. Is I want us to understand the gospel to such a depth that we're speaking it to one another, that we're understanding it. We're dreaming about the gospel. We're thinking about the gospel. When life occurs to us in circumstances, that we can speak the gospel to ourselves, that our hope and our belief isn't in our circumstances or in our understanding of our circumstances, but our hope and our belief is rooted in the gospel and what the gospel says. And so it's a big word. And actually, what does it mean? The working definition of the word gospel is just simply this: it's good news. It's good news. You know, I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and I remember there was this big push for all of these Bibles to come out, and it was just called the Good News Bible. And some of you go, "Well, then what is the good news?" And sometimes you flip through the channels, and you see preachers on TV, and they're talking and preaching a lot, but it doesn't look like good news, does it? You're thinking, you know, look at that guy. He looks so angry and so mad. What's he so mad about? And maybe he hasn't heard what the good news is, because it is good news. Because although we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, through the work of Jesus, we've now been made alive. And so what Paul says in Romans 1:16 that I think serves as a great definition of the gospel is, Paul says this. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Romans 1:16. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." See, the gospel is not something just to know. It's not primarily just a truth that we need to believe in, but the gospel, as Paul declares here, is also a power that is to be received. It is a power for us to understand. See, the gospel, and that's why I said I just want to end up talking about the gospel, because the gospel always trumps the fall. We've been talking a lot about the fall, but it's important for us to understand that the gospel, the work, the power of Jesus that he has done, as it's unleashed in our lives, that it trumps the fall. That, as we talked about, for us, that our sinful tendency is to rebel from God. As all of creation, mankind, man and woman, our base sinful tendency is to rebel from God. The gospel trumps that. That is, as the gospel is unleashed in your life, he takes your heart from a rebellious heart and transforms that into the heart of a child that seeks and desires obedience to him. That, as we talked about how we interact as husbands and wives, and how we move as men being masculine and women being feminine, and all of those things and those base sinful tendencies,
As the gospel works and as that power comes into our lives, it transforms all of that junk. And the gospel now trumps the work of the fall in our lives. And so how is it unleashed? How is the gospel then unleashed in our lives? It's unleashed through our repentance and through our faith and belief in it. When we repent of our sin, we place faith and trust in the work of Jesus. The gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is unleashed in our lives. See, repentance and belief, they're like a two-sided coin. And you got to receive all of the coin. The two go together. In repentance, there's a turning away, a renouncing, the Bible says, of our sin, where we are declaring to God that we understand that when we act out to those sinful desires, that we are offending our Creator. We're offending God, and the end of that offense will always be death. So we repent of our sin. Now, repentance isn't just about being caught in our sin. It isn't just about, you know, confessing our sin or admitting to our sin or coming clean on our sin, but repentance is denying our sin. It's not just trying to manage it. It's not trying to diminish it or excuse it, but it is admitting to God that we have sinned before Him and that in that sin we are deeply grieved by it. And it's not just our sinful actions, but it's also the things that we fail to do. And beyond that, it's even in our hearts. It's our heart motives. And that's what Jesus hit on. See, the Pharisees, they would look at themselves and they knew that there wasn't much that you could find them guilty in the things that they did with their hands. But their hearts on the inside were so corrupt. That's why Jesus stood before them and says, you heard that be said that, you know, to have sexual immorality is a sin. But I'm telling you, if you have lust in your heart, it's equivalent to adultery. It's equivalent to sexual immorality. To have greed or to have hatred towards your brother is equivalent to murder. And Jesus just hit at the heart. And oftentimes we just want to look at what we do with our hands, but the gospel addresses our hearts. And when we repent of not just the sins that we've done with our hands. We repent of the sins that are in our hearts, knowing that God sees our hearts and we're grieved. We hate our sin. We hate what we've done. We understand that it's heinous and it's ugly before a righteous and holy and just God. We're stricken to our hearts by that. We're grieved in our hearts by all of the junk that we've done and continue to do and will do. All of the evilness and corruption that's in our hearts. But as we repent, as we declare that, as we stand before God and we declare that we hate that, as David does so well in Psalm 51, if you want to see a picture of repentance, look at Psalm 51 when David understands the depth of his sin that he just committed. And you go, well, what is that sin? He just committed adultery, he just committed murder. That's the sins that David, a man that God says is a man after mine own heart, David has just committed adultery and he's just committed murder. And he stands before God and he says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this awful thing in your sight. Have mercy on me. Not God, it wasn't my fault. God, you know how I am. God, you know that lust is in my heart. You know that it's evil desire. None of those things. But he stands before God and says, God, have mercy upon me, because we understand. David understood, and we must understand that our sin offends God. It's not that it hurts God's feelings. That's not what I mean by offending God. No, it's not that. It's not like, ooh, God's like, ooh, I'm so mad that you sinned. It's not what I'm talking about when I talk about it offending God. No, it made God wrathful. That God's wrath is unleashed upon sin. That because of God's holiness and his justice, that when he looks upon sin, it incurs his wrath. That our sin, the things that we've done, the evilness in our hearts, that it demands a punishment. And that punishment should have been that we all died and spent a life, an eternity, separated from God. But what we see happening on the cross is all of God's wrath. See, sometimes we paint this picture of God that you know, it's kind of like God was
you know, kind of like a lot of us. We see how, you know, how it's like, you know, when we're younger, we're like off, you know, full of vigor, especially us as guys, you know. Like I just know as I experience it, and it being Father's Day, you know, I could tell some stories. My dad's here. I could tell some stories about, you know, my dad. And I know as kids, like, you know, for me, I've got an older brother, John, and a younger sister, Missy. And the way that my dad interacted with us, you know, man, it was just, I mean, he ran a tight ship, you know. I mean, that's just the best way I could put it. You know, my dad always knew where we were. I mean, pretty much our whole lives, even today. My dad always knew where we were and what we were doing. And if there was a time when he didn't know where we were, didn't know what we were doing, he found out where we were and what we were doing. There was a lot of times, you know, I thought my dad's favorite word was just no. You know, Dad, can I go here? Nope. Why? Because I said, you know? I mean, it wasn't, well, can you give me a better explanation than that? You know? No, it was just no means no. And then, you know, I was, when I was 18 years old, my parents adopted my little sister, Hannah. You know, and Hannah's 3, and, you know, I'm 18, and Hannah comes into life. And I just watched how my dad interacted with Hannah and how different that it was. Like, I remember my dad, when he'd get home from work, he'd get out his newspaper, and he'd open up his newspaper, and he'd read his newspaper, and he'd just, like, you know, skim it for, like, an hour and 10 minutes. But that was kind of dad time. And we knew not to kind of bother Dad while he's reading his paper. You just kind of gave him that space. And the other thing is, my dad liked to read the paper. And as he read the paper, he would kind of organize the paper, I guess, in stuff that he wanted to read later, stuff that was garbage, stuff that he didn't agree with, you know, kind of that. So he would lay out, like, in the floor around his chair would be all these piles of the paper. And so we couldn't go in before my dad got the paper and, like, look at the paper, because it would mess up the organization of the paper. And then after that, there were some piles you could get into and some piles you couldn't get into. And that's just the way that it was. I mean, some of you go, well, that's terrible. I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, it's not like I'm scarred for life for any of that. But I remember I was, you know, growing up, got married, moved out of the home. And one Sunday afternoon, we come back over to the house, and it was after church, and we're hanging out over to my folks' house, and we're hanging out. My dad's laying down on the couch reading the newspaper. And I see my little sister, Hannah. She's like 4 years old at this time, 3, 4. And she's pretending to be a lion. And my dad's reading the paper, and she, like, jumps up on the couch with him, you know? And I'm like going, Hannah, what are you doing? Dad's reading the paper. And then from there, she leaps up on the back of the couch. On the back of the couch. And she's like, you know, doing the lion thing. Why, my dad's laying there reading the paper. And I remember thinking, well, Hannah, it's been, you know, it's been a fun year, you know? It's been good knowing you, sis. See ya. My dad never flinched. Never moved a muscle, nothing, never said a word. Was it because he liked, you know, Hannah better than he liked us? No, it's just that he'd gotten a little older in life, and he'd learned that, you know, some of this stuff really just doesn't matter. And some of us, we look at approaches like that. We see how we are and how we handle our kids, and how you see how your parents now treat your kids. And you think that's the way God was. That in the Old Testament, God's full of all this wrath and anger, and we see judgment and all of this stuff. And then God got a little older, and that's like God was with his kids. Then as he got a little older, he became like a grandpa. And then we want to look in the New Testament and see a lot about God's grace and God's love and all of these things. And none of that's true in our approach to God. In fact, Scripture tells us that God's never changed who he is. His character, his nature has never changed. And in the Old Testament, when we see God full of glory and full of wrath and full of vengeance, he's just as full of love and just as full of mercy and just as full of grace that he is in the New Testament. And the same is true as we see God in the New Testament. And Paul writes so much about his love and his grace and his goodness and his mercy. But you also need to understand, people, that he's just as full of his wrath and judgment as he ever has been. But the difference is for those of us as believers, is God's wrath towards our sin, God's judgment, the punishment for our sin has been poured out on God's sinless Son, Jesus. That is what is happening on the cross. That what we see there isn't just a beating that's being endured by a man by men,
But it is a picture of a holy and just God pouring out his vengeance and his wrath and the punishment and the penalty for all of our sin. He is pouring it out on his son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus has become on the cross a lightning rod, and he is absorbing all of God's wrath upon him, even though he has never, ever sinned in his life. But for those of us that as we repent, and as we place trust and place faith upon that work of Jesus. See, when Jesus is on the cross, one of the last few words that Jesus speaks is Jesus cries out and Jesus says, "It is finished." And what is finished is the forgiveness for our sin. Is Jesus has bought, purchased for us a pardon for our sin. That is what is forgiven for us. That is what's finished. And then it says Jesus gives up the ghost and he dies. The ultimate price for our sin is death, as we've been speaking about. And Jesus is the one that dies for us. He endures and he dies. And they take him off of the cross and they place him into a grave. But Jesus doesn't remain dead. God raises Jesus back to life. And in this, God is declaring that he receives Jesus' death as a means to bring forth forgiveness for our sin. Whose sin? All of the world's sin? Everyone's sin? Those that place repentance, those that repent of their sin, and those that place trust and belief in Jesus for their sins. Their sins are forgiven. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, and because God has received that work, and he brings Jesus back to life. And that's why Paul says in the book of Romans that the Holy, or in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is the power that raises Jesus from the dead. That the Holy Spirit is the power that raises Christ from the dead, and he says for us who repent and place trust and faith in Jesus. He says it's that same power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells in your mortal bodies. In Philippians 2:13, he says this, "For it is God that is at work on the inside of you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." It's Jesus' power through the power of the Holy Spirit working on the inside of you, taking you from death into life. And that's why I say that the gospel is more than just something that we believe in, but it's a power that we receive. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that becomes upon believers' lives. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God that brings forth salvation to everyone that believes in it. And that's what's happened. See, it's not about us when we become a Christian. It's not about a decision that we made when we're 8 years old. Some of you are resting upon that it was this decision that you made. I made this conscious decision and I walked forward and I shook a pastor's hand. And I'm not saying that that's not the way that it works for some. I'm not discrediting that and say that if you didn't experience some kind of lightning bolt in your life, then you're not saved. But I know there are a lot of people that hold on to that experience. And although it may have been filled with a lot of emotion, it wasn't filled with a lot of Holy Spirit power. And it didn't change you. I know I had a conversation when I worked with my dad in construction. I have a conversation with a guy. And I knew, he was living a life devoid of the gospel, devoid of any kind of change. And so we struck into a spiritual conversation. In that conversation, he told me with his own mouth that at age 12, I walked down an aisle and I shook a pastor's hand and I was baptized. And so I'm good, I'm covered. I'm like, "What do you mean you're good and you're covered?" He goes, "I'll go to heaven. I know God. Kind of like Crocodile Dundee, me and God, we be mates. We're okay here." I'm like, "Bro, you're not okay here. That doesn't mean anything. You just got wet if it doesn't mean that it's resulted in a life of change. It's not about a one-time experience and that it just happens. It's about a lifelong process of him saving you, him working this work in your life." And that's the picture of the gospel. They cry out to Peter after Peter preaches the gospel in Acts, the second chapter. And they cry out to Peter and say, "Peter, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "What you must do to be saved is you must repent of your sin and you must be baptized." Repentance and belief. This lifelong process that we go in. Paul says that this gospel that we've heard and we now believe in it. And then he says, and now you even stand in it. How do you stand in the gospel every day of your life? You stand in the gospel through repentance and through belief. See, there's a picture in the scriptures that you have been saved. And even now the gospel's working in your life and you are being saved. Buddy I went to college with, I'd call him and be like, Chris, what's up, buddy? He's like, man, everything's beautiful today. I got saved today. And, you know, we would joke about that sometimes, but what he was saying was, it's an ongoing process that every day I'm walking in repentance and I'm walking in belief because of that one-time deal. And some of you today, all of us, we need to repent and believe. And as we do the Lord's Supper in a minute, that's a picture of it. We're repenting of our sin. We've already done it through the corporate confession that we spoke. We need to repent of our sin and we need to believe and trust in the work of Jesus. Some of us today, you need to follow up your repentance and your belief with baptism. Some of you, you may have never been baptized. Others of you, well, you weren't baptized either. It was just a deal you did. You had no idea what you were doing. You know, it was just a thing you thought all your friends were doing, or it was a cute thing that you thought was cool, or it was something you felt pressure to do. What baptism is a picture of what has occurred in your life. It's a picture of moving from death, the death of a burial like Jesus is, into life. And that's what the picture is of baptism, is moving. When they take you under the water, it's you've died with Jesus. And when you come back up out of the water, it is you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. And some of you need to be baptized. Some of you, you need to make arrangements with one of the pastors even today and say, look, man, I've never been baptized. Or maybe it's today that you're truly repenting of your sin. You're truly experiencing the Holy Spirit's power in your life. You truly need to be forgiven. I love what Martin Wise, Tom and Scotty Wise's son, we just got back from camp this week. And last night, Martin posted on his Facebook page, he wrote this. He says, Jesus really touched my heart on Wednesday night. He said, I prayed and I asked for him to forgive me of all my sins, repentance. And he said, I felt a big rush of joy come into my heart. And I just started crying while we were singing. See, that's what the gospel brings. See, Paul writes in Romans, the 5th chapter, he says this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace. See, God's wrath has been appeased. That separation, that alienation that all of mankind endured and felt because of Adam's sin, and we all experienced it, we all felt it. I mean, as you look back through your life, I know that there have been times in your life when you've been struck by a fear to stand before a righteous and holy God. I mean, I'll never forget the first time for me that I felt that fear. That I just came to that conscious understanding that there was a separation between me and God. It was a time when I was fearful for my life. I was in Boy Scouts and we were at this camp and these thunderstorms started you know, coming from nowhere. And all of a sudden, you know, they're sounding sirens and they're talking about tornadoes, and there's this huge teepee that they built. This teepee blows over on these kids, and a bunch of the older scouts, they run over and they're helping these guys be, you know, rescued out from under this teepee, and they tell us, go find shelter. Or go get to a low point. And I took off running. And I was so scared at that moment. But I wasn't scared. I was probably 10, 12 years old. I wasn't scared of a tornado. I was scared by God's grace to stand before a righteous and holy and just God, knowing that I'd never asked for the forgiveness of my sin. And I'll never forget, I ran and I stopped at a picnic table. And I just said, God, have mercy on me. God, if I die, I don't want to go to hell. Let me go to heaven, please. And I ran inside this little teepee thing that my scout leaders had built. And it was God's grace, though. It allowed me to feel that fear. And many of you, you still experience that. A lot of you dudes in the room, you'd never admit to it. But oftentimes, late at night, when you're all alone, you feel that fear in your heart. You feel so vulnerable. But Paul tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, then we exercise faith in what Jesus has done. when we rest on that, when we take a knee to the lordship of Jesus and we declare, Jesus, save me, he says we have peace with God. It brings forth peace so that for me now, it's no longer that I'm a rebel because the penalty, I've been saved from the penalty of my sin and I now rest in Jesus and I've been transformed now as his child. It says, because of that, we through him, through Jesus, we have now also obtained access by faith into a grace which we now stand in that grace. We stand in the grace that's given to us because of the work of Jesus. We stand in it and we rejoice. We rejoice. As Martin said, I felt this incredible rush of joy come over me. He said, I just started crying as I was singing a song because we rejoice in what Jesus has done. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is what Jesus has done. This is the work that Christ has brought to everyone that has ears to hear, that will bow a knee, that is bigger than just praying a prayer, but it's surrendering and submitting to a work, a power of the Holy Spirit. And even today for some of you in the room, you feel it. You feel it. And it's not some emotional ploy that they taught us in Trinity Pastor School. Although I went to Trinity Pastor School. You know, that's where they taught us to have a metal pulpit and wear cool glasses and have cool shoes. But it's not what you feel in your heart. That's not what they taught us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And some of you, you are saved. You are his children. But you're just living your life however you want in this season and in this moment. Does it mean you need to get re-saved? No, but it means you need to surrender and submit to the gospel. It means that you need to put repentance for your sin, and you need to surrender and submit to the and believe and trust in faith in Jesus and the work that he's done, that he's taken away even your current sins in your life. And you need to endeavor and to endure in living a life towards him that glorifies him, that reflects his work in you as a child. Now, that's what you need to do. But others of you in the room, you've never bowed that knee. You've never surrendered and submitted to the Holy Spirit. Today's your opportunity. Today's your chance. As the gospel works to the power of the Holy Spirit and what you feel in your hearts. For those of us in the room that are believers, regardless of where you may attend church regularly, we get to celebrate and rejoice, as Romans 5 says, as Martin experienced, we get to rejoice in the beauty and the wonder, as Paul calls it, the mystery of the gospel. How God can take sinners and God can take rebels and make them his children. And the way that we rejoice in that, the way that we celebrate that is through the taking of the Lord's Supper. It's through observing broken bread and dipping it into a cup, knowing that Jesus, on the night before he was to be crucified, he gathered his disciples together in a room, and after they'd shared a meal together, Jesus took a piece of bread. And he told his disciples, "This is my body, and it will be broken." A picture of his suffering and crucifixion, a picture of the beatings that he was about to endure. And this is what he said, it will be broken for you. Jesus didn't have any sin that needed to be forgiven of. We were the only sinners. See, we've made a little change, and it's a subtle change, but everything that we do teaches. All of our habits and all of our little things that we do, even as a church, it teaches. And so we've moved the offering baskets off of the table up front with the Lord's Supper to the back. And some people go, "Well, that's, you know, kind of silly. We kind of had a system down. You guys are always changing things. You know, how are we going to know what the system is?" The reason why we've done that is there was just something about that picture that just personally I didn't like, of us coming and it's like we drop off something and then we get something. So we give our tithes. We give, for those of us that call the point home, and we do that. We know that it's our joy and our privilege to give sacrificially to the work of God so that he may use it to expand his kingdom. So we give tithes and offerings, and then we would drop something off, and then we'd reach over and we'd pick up the bread and the cup. And that's not what Scripture teaches us. It says we didn't bring anything to the Lord's table except the ugliness of our sin. So in just some little subtle way, we just wanted to make sure we're teaching that. And so we moved the offering baskets back into the back
again where they used to be. And so you can drop off your offering there. And then as you make your way forward, just with empty hands, that's a song that we're about to sing. There's an glorious exchange that's taking place here. It's all your sin for all of his grace. What a glorious exchange. So you take a piece of the bread that symbolizes his body and dip it into this juice in this cup, knowing that Jesus said, picked up this cup full of juice, and he said, this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant that I'm making with my people today. And as you stand, as Paul says, and revel in the glory of the gospel, knowing that he's transformed you from death, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die into the life. Jesus said that I've come so that they may have life, may have the abundance of it. Celebrate that, church. For those of you that need help, maybe you're just stuck in a place and you're in this pattern of sin and you just don't know how to get out of it. You're like, I pray and I ask for forgiveness and I just fall back into it. There's pastors that will be in the back and we'd love nothing more than to pray with you, to kind of help you and lead you and navigate through that. Some of you just need to declare, man, I've never prayed it. I've never asked it. I've never bowed a knee. Will you pray that with me? Or you don't need anybody to pray it with you. It's a pretty simple prayer. I surrender. I submit to you, Jesus. As the Spirit works in the room, take this time as we sing, as we observe the Lord's Supper, to do business with God. God, may your Spirit be busy about us, working and revealing. Trusting, believing, repenting, confessing, God. May your Spirit lead us in all that we need to do so that we may stand. We may say that we have believed in the gospel and now we stand in it. Some of us, we just need to be reminded that it's not by our works that the enemy comes to bring shame and guilt. And some of us, we stand in places of condemnation because we don't feel like we're good enough. And may we be reminded today that there's nothing that we could ever do to be good enough. That we could never stand your wrath. We could never absorb your wrath. There's nothing that we could do to earn or to win salvation. But it's the finished work of Jesus on a cross that wins us this access into this grace, the grace that we now stand and we rejoice. And I pray, God, for the believer that the enemy has blinded and they stand in a place of condemnation in their life. I pray that your Spirit would break through all of that, that they would rejoice knowing that they stand. They stand in your grace because of the work of Jesus. Spirit, speak to hearts. We trust in your leadership even in this moment and in this hour. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.